And I want to thank you also for the prayers for Veritas. And I may have shared this with you already, but a teacher texted me from Copper Basin High School the other day and said, okay, the kids have come to me asking for Veritas, so pray for us. Here we go. So they're going to have an organizational meeting, I think, this week. And then I got a chance to talk with the kids at First Baptist Church Madisonville. There were about 60 kids in that group. It was a good group. And of course, they've already got one at Sequoia going, but I was encouraging them to get involved in it. But the news there may be, and you can help me pray about this, there were several kids there who were middle school kids, junior high, and they came to me and said, why can't we do this in junior high? I said, well, I don't see any reason why you can't. it's a great idea, but I've been focusing on high schools just because those are the kids who are going to be facing this in the next year or two. So they gave me the name of a Christian teacher there at Madisonville Middle School. So pray for me as I try to talk to that person. And maybe they'll launch off into the middle schools as well. That'll be good. As many kids as we can get prepared. You know, that's there you go. And I don't know if you're picking up on it or not, but I listen to a lot of podcasts, a lot of news programs, a lot of interviews of Christians in the culture. And I think more and more are realizing that we have to have more Christian casemakers. More Christians who will step up to the plate and say, this is why we believe what we do. Not just, well, that's just what we've always believed. You know, we need to be able to answer the unbelievers out there with very clear answers. This is why we believe the Bible is true. This is why we know Jesus rose from the dead. This is why we believe in creation instead of evolution. This is why we know what we believe to be true is true. And God's raising them up. So let's just pray this will be just a little bit of that. And I appreciate your prayers and your support. Well, today we're beginning a 3-month study of the book of Hebrews. That'll take us through this month, September and October and November. And I'm excited about it. I hope you are. It's an exciting book. If you've ever studied Hebrews, I suspect most of you have studied Hebrews. You know, it's not an easy book. It's not simple. It's profound, theologically profound. And it requires some understanding of the Old Testament to get Hebrews. You know, the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament sacrificial system. So as we work our way through the book, we'll have to do some review and go back from time to time and pick up things from the Old Testament. When I look over the whole New Testament, this is just my personal reaction. You might not agree with this. Of course, it's all inspired by God. All of it's God's Word, and therefore it's all profound. But there are 4 books of the New Testament that always jump out in my mind, 4 longer books of the New Testament that I think of as particularly profound. They just seem like they're very deep, very profound. You want to name them? I'm talking New Testament here.
Romans.
Yeah, Romans is one, and Hebrews, and John, and I'm thinking one more, Revelation. That's it. You guys are good. So you think kind of the way I do. Those are very profound books, and they're very awesome books, and they require a lot of study, and as we study them, we realize there's a lot here I still don't understand. We've been through this many times, and yet there are things there that are still difficult to understand. But they're all wonderful, and they all exalt Christ in their unique way. And they exalt a lot of things about Christ. So what I'm going to say next may be just a little bit simplistic. But it seems to me that they each focus on maybe a particular aspect. There's one aspect of the glory of Christ, one way they exalt Christ that kind of stands out. So for example, when I look at John, I think of him exalting Christ. Now you can think of a lot of answers here, but do you want to guess what comes to my mind, the way he primarily exalts Christ, John? He portrays Christ. Yes, he does. That's not what's in my mind, but that's true. Love is true, too. That's not what's in my mind either.
As deity.
Yes, that's what's in my mind. Yeah, he portrays Christ as deity. He's God. He's God. John wants to make that point very strongly. Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a representative of God. He is God. Nothing less than God. Not a creation of God. He's God. Now, Hebrews is going to do that, too. So it's a little fuzzy for me to say this comes out stronger to me. It's just my own mind, maybe. But John seems to do that. What about Romans? Jesus as
Messiah.
Yeah, that's good. That's all right. That's all right. That's good. That's true. I mean, all these do all of these. So this is not really a fair question. But in Romans, I think about justification, sanctification. I think of Christ as our Savior. You know, Romans exalts Jesus as our Savior. But all the rest is included as well, you know. How about Revelation? The coming King. Yeah, and the coming King, the coming Judge. He's the King, He's the Judge. So that's emphasized in Revelation, absolutely. And what about Hebrews? The great high priest, yes. The great high priest is what comes to my mind. Now, there are other things. You couldn't have answered a wrong answer there. But I see him exalted there as our great high priest. And if I were going to summarize in just a few words the purpose of the book, and that's dangerous too. All of this is kind of subjective. But I would say, number one, to show the superiority of Christ. When he launches this book, that's what it's all about. Jesus is superior. Jesus is above everything. It's all about Jesus. And then maybe secondarily, or after that, not secondarily necessarily, to urge believers to endure, to stay faithful. Even though you're going to have some hardships, don't quit, don't slack, don't give up. Stay in this battle. And then also to encourage unbelievers. Don't you presume on God. Don't you neglect this salvation. You need to go all the way and be committed to Christ. And having said that, this might be a good time to say something else that I think is very, 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 very important about Hebrews. And that is, as we read it, as you work your way through it, we have to keep thinking, who is he talking to here in this particular passage? Because listen now. If we assume that every single verse and every single word of Hebrews is written to people who are certainly true believers, we're going to have some trouble with Hebrews, especially in regard to security of the believer. I think most of you in here will probably agree with me that we know the Bible teaches, when you look at all the scriptures in the Bible, all that it says about security, we as a group pretty generally are going to accept the truth that God is going to keep us to the end. All of us who are in Christ will endure to the end. He will see to it that we do. Our security is not based on what we do. It's based on what he has done and what he is doing. And so we know that we are secure in Christ. We don't have to worry about losing the salvation that he's given us. And by the way, we don't have time to go into that right now, but if you're interested in that, if you want to go to my podcast page, you can do a search on Security of the Believer, and you'll find lots of verses there that will help you with that if you want to do a study or help somebody else. But there are many of our brothers and sisters, many other Christians, who reject the doctrine of security of the believer. They just do. And that doesn't mean they're lost. It just means they don't agree with us about this particular precious doctrine. And many times they use the book of Hebrews to bolster their case. And they're assuming that all the way through Hebrews he's talking only to believers, just to believers. But it shouldn't surprise us, I don't think, that this sermon, and I think a sermon's a good way to look at Hebrews, it's like an extended sermon more than a letter. In fact, over in chapter 13, the writer calls it a word of exhortation. And the only part of it really that sounds like a letter is the very last part where he starts giving some personal greetings. But other than that, it sounds more like a sermon. And it shouldn't surprise us when we're thinking about reading a sermon that sometimes the writer has in mind true Christians, people who certainly are committed to Christ. At other times, maybe people who are associated with them, family members, friends, but they're showing up, they're coming, they're part of the group, they're part of the meeting, but they're not yet committed to Christ. And some of these non-Christians are apparently in the category of what we call people maybe who have head knowledge. You know, they know about Christ, maybe intellectual assent. They agree about these things about Christ, it's true, but yet they've not committed themselves to Christ yet. There are people like that in our churches. So some of them just don't yet have saving faith. And then there are some, apparently in the group, who are unbelievers who just not yet even accepted the truth about Christ. So he's going to try to clarify to them, yes, this is true. Yes, he's who he said he was. Yes, we can believe this. And again, that shouldn't surprise us. Pastors do this all the time. If you listen to Holly preach a sermon, at any given time, any given sermon, he might preach for a long time, mainly to believers. He's trying to encourage us to grow strong in the Lord, to stay faithful. And then there might be parts of that message where he reaches out to those in the congregation that are probably still unbelievers. Maybe they give head knowledge. Maybe they have head knowledge. Maybe they don't. But he's telling them, encouraging them to commit themselves to Christ, to be saved. It's just very common in lots of messages. And we know that they're out there because it's not too unusual. You probably know people like this. Maybe you are people like this, some of you, who went to church, maybe were church members for many, many years, and then finally realized, whoa, I've never really committed my life to Christ. I've been doing this externally, but my heart's not been there. My heart's not, Jesus isn't in my life. It's been all about me giving an external appearance. And so they repent and they're saved. So the writer of Hebrews is trying to reach some of these people. So as we read through Hebrews, that's, I think, a very important principle we need to keep in mind. Who is he talking to in this particular verse, in this particular passage? It might also be helpful as we begin our study to think about some of the issues that are dealt with in the book, and I've written that down in the form of questions. So this book will help us examine ourselves by asking ourselves like questions like this. Do we believe that Jesus is God, God the Son? Do we believe that? Do we believe He's infinitely greater than any angel? Do we believe that? Do we believe He's the creator of all things? That's one of the points that He's trying to make here. Are we trusting in Jesus' death on the cross and His bodily resurrection from the dead as our only basis for salvation? The only basis for our salvation is His finished work. Is that what we're trusting? As opposed to some other work or some other ritual or some other sacrament? Just Jesus. Are we turning to Him as our great high priest for the strength we need to resist temptation? We need His intercession. We need His strength to handle the stresses of life. We need Him as our great high priest to handle that stuff, to deal with our sins and our guilt. We need a great high priest. And Hebrews says this is Jesus. Are we maybe allowing our culture and our society to encourage us to get into some behavior and thinking that's not really consistent with our Christian faith, with our life in Christ? That's something we need to examine ourselves about as we study Hebrews. And do we recognize the privilege that we have as Christians, as followers of Christ, to take up our cross and follow Him, even in suffering, in a hostile world, in an immoral world? I mean, that's where we are. That's who we are. And that's what Hebrews is all about. So it's a very profound book, very important book in the Bible. And I hope you dig into it as we work through it these next 3 months. And yet, in some ways, it's a mystery book as well. We don't know who wrote it. We really don't. We guess, but we don't know. We don't know exactly where it was sent to. Again, we guess, but we don't know. We really don't know to whom it was sent. We can make a pretty good guess about that, but we don't know for sure. It doesn't say. We really don't know when it was written. But again, we can make some reasonable guesses of these things. Of course, the reason it's called Hebrews is because the assumption, based on the content, that it's written to people with Jewish backgrounds, Hebrew people. You say, how do we get that? Well, for one thing, the way he uses the Old Testament. There are 29 very direct quotes from the Old Testament in this book. And there are over 50 what we call allusions, clear references to things that were in the Old Testament. So he assumes that his readers are quite familiar with the Old Testament. And he also recognizes, along with that, that the Old Testament is not just a book, it's God's Word. And you see that he would assume that these Jewish believers knew that this was God's Word. The Old Testament is God's Word. The first verse does that. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And over in chapter 3, verse 7, you see an Old Testament quote attributed to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, and he begins to quote Psalm 95. So there's a lot of that in Hebrews. We say, okay, he's expecting these people to be familiar with the Old Testament. And then he assumes that they're familiar with the rituals of the Old Testament. You know, he talks a lot about the rituals in Leviticus and so forth. And he assumes that that they recognize the Old Testament priesthood was from God. And he just assumes that. We get that in chapter 7. And then he's got an interesting passage in chapter 6, the very first verse. He mentions some things that he calls the elementary doctrine of Christ, going on to maturity and not laying again the foundation. And he mentions there some things that would be more familiar to Jewish believers than others, like the ceremonial washings and the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He just expects them to already be familiar with these things. So if he's writing to Jews, then the question is, well, where were these people? And again, we don't know the answer. Some people have guessed Jerusalem, because there was a bunch of Jews in Jerusalem, obviously. But some say, no, probably Spain. Some say Sychar. Some say Caesarea. Some say Antioch in Syria. Some say Colossae. Some say Ephesus. Some say Cyprus. A lot of people say Alexandria. Most believe in Rome. And all of them, of course, try to get clues from the book that support their position. But obviously, we don't know. We don't know. So some think Jerusalem's unlikely because it sounds like, when you read this book, that they didn't have a personal relation with Jesus when he was in the flesh. So they said, well, surely there would have been some people who would have had that if these were people in Jerusalem. Scholars who know about literary analysis and things like that, they'll read the book and say, well, it has some Alexandrian traits because Alexandria in Egypt, you know, they had a big school there and a big library there. And they... they had certain traits that you'll pick up, I guess, by the way their teachers taught, the way these guys would write. And they look at this and say, yeah, this has got some similarities to Alexandria. But, of course, someone said, well, that just means it might have come from Alexandria or maybe from someone who had been to Alexandria, studied in Alexandria. So we don't really know that either. As far as the date, we assume it's before A.D. 70. Why?
The temple is probably still there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no hint that it. Temple's done away with. The assumption here is that sacrifices are still going on. And yet, kind of late, before 70, but maybe kind of late, he says this little interesting comment. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You remember him saying that? And he wrote, you ought to be. And it sounds like, you've been around for a while. This is not a brand new church. Some of you ought to be teachers by now. So most people will date it in the early 60s. Who wrote it? We don't know. Some have suggested Barnabas or Luke. Or Clement of Rome. I don't know if you've ever read anything or studied anything about Clement of Rome, but he wrote a letter to the Corinthians in 96 AD, and he quotes Hebrews, and he quotes a lot of other books, and he's an interesting guy that God raised up there in the Church of Rome after the apostles, kind of the second generation. Some people think Priscilla and Aquila. Some people say Apollos. A lot of people say Paul, a very common understanding that Paul wrote the book. Some people say, well, Paul wrote the book, but he must have written it in Hebrew, and maybe Luke translated it into Greek. Yet there are a few things that make us doubt that Paul may have written it, and one of them is in chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. And a lot of people say, that doesn't sound like Paul. Because in what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12 is, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle that was born out of due time that Jesus appeared to and taught him in Arabia. So that little clue makes it sound like maybe it wasn't Paul. Some people point out that the style and manner seems to be different from Paul's letters. And I have read, I can't demonstrate this myself now, so don't ask me, but I have read that when Paul quoted the Old Testament in his letters, he followed very closely what we call the Masoretic text. That was the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Paul, of course, was a Pharisee, very, very knowledgeable about the Old Testament. So it makes sense that he might have quoted from that Old Testament Hebrew version of the Old Testament. And, of course, he translated it as he went, translating it into Greek. But it looks more like Paul's personal translation, maybe. But when the Old Testament is quoted in Hebrews, it really is closely related to what we call the Septuagint. You familiar with the Septuagint? A Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures that was translated 200-300 years before Jesus. And it looks like the writer of Hebrews was using that translation, which is what almost all the Jews used in Jesus' day. And another thing that kind of leans away from Paul is that Paul always seemed to include his name in the salutation. Of course, you could argue, well, this is not a letter like those were. I don't know. John Calvin, of course, a brilliant scholar, John Calvin in the Reformation, wrote, the manner of teaching and the style sufficiently show that Paul was not the author. And the writer himself confesses in the second chapter that he was one of the disciples of the apostles, which is wholly different from the way in which Paul spoke of himself. And he's referring to the verses we looked at a minute ago. Martin Luther, 1517, said he felt Apollos had written it. And a lot of people agree. And the reasons he gave, well, first of all, it's Alexandrian characteristics. I mentioned that already. Vocabulary, style, and so forth. And, of course, Apollos was from Alexandria. And then Apollos is described in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 24, as an eloquent man and mighty in Scriptures. And when we read Hebrews, we say, wow, this is an eloquent guy and mighty in Scriptures, so it certainly fits Apollos. You ever heard of Origen? He's a great scholar in the second century, or third century maybe, about 200 years after Jesus. He probably said it best. He said, as to who actually wrote the epistle, God knows the truth of the matter. And we just have to kind of leave it there. And of course, God's the author of all of Scripture, all the New Testament. In this case, we just don't know the human instrument. So I'm one of those guys that leans a little bit away from Paul. I think it's probably somebody else. Apollos sounds like a good choice, but who knows? But at the same time, I have to admit, by force of habit, when I'm reading it a lot of times and talking about it, I'll say, well, Paul said over here, and I'm quoting Hebrews, I'm giving it to Paul. So, you know, God knows, and it doesn't really ultimately matter. I mentioned a while ago, it's quoted by Clement of Rome. That was 96 A.D., so we know it was written before that. And by the way, it's really healthy for us to get a little bit more knowledge of early church history. Most of us Christians know a lot about the New Testament and Acts. And then it kind of stops. We don't know much after that. So we get up to about 60 AD, and between 60 and from then on, we don't know much early church history. That's why guys like the Da Vinci Code guy, Dan Brown, can get away with twisting that history and messing it up and putting out a movie and people being confused about it, because most Christians don't know that early church history. One of the things we're trying to do in the Veritas Clubs, and if you look at the videos, I've got a couple or three of them now on church manuscripts and early church history to try to point out this early church history, the years after the New Testament closes, it's full of rich history with vibrant personalities, and they wrote letters, and we have all this evidence. And Clement is one of these guys. He wrote that letter to the Corinthians, and he quotes lots of different New Testament passages. This is just in the 90s AD. And it kind of makes people sound silly who will try to argue, as some people will to our kids, that the New Testament was put together maybe 200 or 300 years later by a bunch of guys who had a religious axe to grind, and they just made up all these stories. And, you know, there's too much history in there. You know, that just doesn't make sense, but a lot of us just don't know the history. If we accept that it was written to Jewish Christians who were in Rome, in chapter 12, verse 4, he says, "You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." They had lost some property. They had been through some persecution, but not yet martyred. That would mean maybe close to 64 AD. Do you know what happened in 64 AD that would make this not likely to have been written after 64 AD?
That was persecution under Nero.
Yes, it's exactly right. That's when Nero started martyring Christians in about 64 AD. So if this had been written after 64 AD, he couldn't have said, "You've not yet resisted unto blood," because they were shedding blood at that point. So that makes us think earlier. And by the way, Josephus believed that the fact that the sacrifices were going on and didn't stop until, he says, August 5th, 70 AD, he believed that that indicated a fulfillment of Daniel 9:27. But anyway, it looks to us like the temple sacrifices are still going on when Hebrews are written. So verse 1, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world." Now, I want us to relax. We don't have to get through, you know, three verses. I'll be feeling really good if we get through three verses. These first three verses are packed full of awesome stuff. So if we don't get any farther than that, maybe later I can put up a podcast for the rest of the chapter. I hope I can, on angels. "At many times." You know what the first book was that was written in the Bible, probably?
Job.
Yeah, most likely Job. We don't know exactly when, but the best guess would be around 1,800 years before Christ. You know what the last book was written in the Old Testament? It's logical. It's not a trick question. What's the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi. Old Testament, yeah, Malachi. And that was about 400 years before Jesus. So we're talking about 1,400 years. At many times, you bet, 1,400 years. God's writing these words, giving us these words through His prophets. "In many ways." Okay, let's think about that for a minute. There are two primary ways when you talk to a theologian. You say, "Well, how does God reveal Himself?" He'll mention two ways. Do you know what they are? All right, His Word is, yeah, that's part of one way, but that's good. They've got two words. One starts with an S and one starts with a G for revelation. Have you heard this before? They call it special revelation and general revelation. Special and general. And when they talk about special revelation, they're talking about His Word, and they're talking about Jesus. When God reveals Himself specifically through His Word, specifically through Jesus. You know what they're talking about when they talk about general revelation?
Creation.
Yeah, the creation. And they'll say God's revealed Himself in both of these big ways, through creation. So general revelation would be what God's talking about in Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2. The heavens, do you know what He's going to say next?
Declare.
The glory of God, yeah. The heavens, they're speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. He's saying, you just look at the creation. God's telling you something there. Yeah. In Acts chapter 14, we have Paul and Barnabas. You remember the man was born crippled in Lystra. And God uses them to heal him. And then they try to worship these guys, Paul and Barnabas, as if they were gods. And Paul stops them. And then he says, in past generations, He, that is God, this is verse 16, allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. But in verse 17 says, yet He did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So he's saying to those people, you might not have had the scripture, but you had creation, and God's speaking to you through his creation. In Romans chapter 1, he says the same thing in verses 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about people who reject God, who claim he's not there. Because God's shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that, can you finish it? Have been made. And the things that have been made. So it says they're without excuse. All they have to do is look at creation and say, whoa, there must be a God. So creation speaks very loudly. And because of that, Satan has worked very, very hard to dull that message. And his primary tool is what?
Evolution.
Satan wants to try to make everybody believe that it all just got here through this weird process of evolution, which anybody with a clear mind and willing to look at the evidence would have to say, that couldn't happen. It really can't. And yet there are many, many Christians even who see this as the way it happened, and I believe it's a satanic deception. I just believe it is. And by the way, that's not as new as we might think. What's the name that comes to your mind when you think of evolution?
Darwin,
Charles Darwin. And Darwin's the one that popularized it in modern Western culture. There's no question about it. Origin of the Species, he popularized it, and everybody goes back to Darwin. But have you ever heard of Henry Morris? Henry Morris. He was a brilliant scientist, helped found the Institute for Creation Research. He wrote a book called The Long War Against God. Have you ever seen or heard of that book? Is that new to you? It's been around for many decades. I would encourage you, if you can get that book, it's well worth reading. And what he points out in that book is this idea of evolution to try to cloud God's creation, to try to help people get away from the fact that God had to do this. It's ancient. The ancient Babylonians, he talks about some of their ideas, and the ancient Greeks, and the other ancient philosophers, and he shows how this has been a tactic of Satan from the very beginning to try to obscure the creative genius of God. He wants to get people's brains messed up and not give glory to God, of course. So I want to commend that book to you if you haven't seen it, The Long War Against God, Henry Morris. All right, let's go to special revelation. There are two stages of special revelation. One is what you already said, the Word. He gives us the Word in the Old Testament. The prophets are speaking. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus. He speaks through this ultimate Word, what the Old Testament all pointed to, Jesus. So the prophets give us true revelation, but not complete revelation. The theologians would call that progressive revelation. God's revealing a little more of himself and a little more of himself until Jesus comes and God's revealing himself fully to us. So they couldn't put the whole picture together, even though they had some prophecy. So that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So even though they wrote prophecies that were fulfilled in the New Testament, they didn't understand it all, what they were writing. They were just putting down what God was inspiring them to write. Now, when he says in many ways here, he's probably thinking especially about many ways that he gave his word in the Old Testament. Can you mention some of the different ways that his word came to these guys in the Old Testament? How does he reveal himself? What are some different types of writings and things? Mm-hmm. Prophets for sure. What else?
visions,
yeah. They had, some of them had visions that God gave them. And we've been studying Ezekiel.
Dreams,
yeah. You remember Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dreams? Yeah.
In some cases, it was just the verbal speaking of God, like to Samuel.
Yes. God just spoke out loud to some of these people. Exactly. Spoke his word. Yep, Moses on Mount Sinai. He did that. Remember how God gave Moses the Ten Commandments? Well, he called him in the burning bush. You remember how he gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? And God wrote it. God said he wrote it himself in the tablets of stone. So, yeah, he did that.
What language would that have been in?
I'm just guessing Hebrew, but I don't know.
That's not quick.
Yeah, I'm just guessing. God said, well, these guys speak Hebrew, so I better write in Hebrew. I don't know. And, of course, you've got wisdom literature, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. You've got the music and poetry, like Psalms, yeah. Mm-hmm. Song of Solomon.
Would it be through angels?
Angels, yes. And he's going to bring that out when he starts talking about the angels, yeah. And that was very, very important to the Jews. They felt like God was so holy. One of the things that the Jews emphasized was the holiness of God. You know, they wouldn't even say his name. And so they felt like God cannot directly send us his word or his law, so he does it through angels. And there's some hints about that in the Old Testament. So, yeah, they use angels to speak to people.
These days, he just abused himself. He just presents himself. I'm Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. And even in the Old Testament, that happened, like when God appeared to Abraham at one point, you know, so he would do that sometimes, just manifest himself. So lots of ways, many ways. Elijah is a still small voice. But all of this reminds us of something very, very significant, very, very important about the Bible. It's amazing. Here's a book, when you look at the whole Bible, New Testament included, 66 books, 66 different books, written over a period of nearly 2,000 years, 1800 B.C. to about 100 A.D. Written from all kinds of different places, written by guys of all kinds of backgrounds. Some of them are fishermen, some of them are farmers, some of them are shepherds, some of them are priests, some of them are kings. And yet, they all fit together. You know, it's one book. And we recognize it as one book. And we can do cross-references and search through the scriptures and we can see that the whole thing is God revealing himself. Because ultimately it's one author. Not a whole bunch, it's one. It's God. You know, God's the one that gave us this book through these human beings. In verse 2 he goes on and says, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his son. And normally I think it's best to understand last days is anything that happens after the resurrection of Jesus. These are the last days. The Messiah has come. He's coming back. That's true. But these are all the last days. For the Hebrews, it's possible they could have taken this as maybe the final days before the Old Testament system wears out. You know, the sacrifices are about to end in 70 AD. But the Greek phrase, in these last days, corresponds to the Greek used in the Septuagint when it translated Old Testament passages like in the latter days or the latter end of these days. So the Jews understood it to mean the Messiah, the days of the Messiah, whom he appointed heir of all things. In verse 5, he's going to quote from Psalm 2, so he's probably got Psalm 2 in mind here, where he says, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. This day I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. He's the heir of all things. And Paul expands that in Romans chapter 8. He says, because we are in him, because we are his kids. He says, if children, verse 17 of chapter 8, then we're heirs too. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If so be we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified together with him. He's the heir of all things, and in him we also are. Through whom also he created the world, he says here. And in verse 10, he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens and the work are the works of your hands. He's the creator. So in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, that are visible, that are invisible, whether the thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He's creator God. And then we get to verse 3. He is a radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And that verse is packed full of so much. I feel like we could spend a year here just in this verse. The word radiance, apogasma, which means effulgence, shining forth. Radiance is a good translation here. And it kind of pictures what sunbeams are to the sun. Without the sunbeams, we wouldn't know what the sun looked like. So the sunbeams reveal the sun to us. The sunbeams make the sun manifest to us. And when we see sunbeams, we see the sun. And you can't separate them. Now, the analogy finally does break down. Any analogy will. Anytime we start talking about the Trinity, and we start trying to say, well, it's like this, we've already messed up, because there's nothing that it's like, so we know that, so we don't want to push it too far. So the sun maybe really is more than sunbeams, and there's a sense in which the sunbeams aren't the sun itself, but of course Jesus is fully God, and while it's true, there's a difference between Jesus and the Father. They're two persons, yet both Jesus and God the Father are fully God, but Jesus reveals God to us like the sunbeams reveal the sun. That's what he's saying here. The exact imprint of his nature, that implies a stamp that leaves a duplicate of itself. So it reminds us what Jesus said in John 14. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Yeah, and Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you don't know me yet? You don't know who I am? And then he said, whoever has seen me, finish it, has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because he's like that sunbeam. It's kind of like saying to the sunbeams, hey, show us the sun, would you? And the sunbeams say, what? I mean, you are seeing the sun. I'm the sunbeams. I'm showing you what the sun is. And then look at this. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He not only creates, he sustains. So in Colossians 1:17, he says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You may be familiar with this, but this happens to do with some very obscure and profound things in the field of physics. You may remember from your science days when you studied science a long time ago that scientists have discovered four fundamental field forces in the universe that govern how little bits of matter interact with each other. One of them is gravity. You're familiar with that one. It's what makes it hard to get out of bed in the morning. one of them is electromagnetic force. Much stronger than gravity, by the way. You know, and you're familiar with that. Yeah, I won't do that. I was going to show you how strong it is. You can rub a comb through your hair and put it over a piece of paper. Gravity's pulling the paper down, but the comb will pull it up because the electromagnetic force is stronger than gravity. So that proves that. But there are two others that scientists have figured out in their process of trying to understand the universe. One of them is called the weak force, and one of them is called the strong force. And the weak force affects the decay of subatomic particles, but the strong force is fascinating. If you remember when you studied atoms when you were a kid, you got protons and neutrons in the nucleus, and you got electrons buzzing around outside the nucleus. And protons are, you remember the charge on protons?
Like charge.
Yeah, they're like charges. They're positively charged. They're all alike. What do like charges do? They repel each other, and yet in the nucleus of every atom, they're holding together. Now, how does that work? Well, the scientists finally came up with the idea of, well, there's a strong force that's holding them there. They're right. And they tried to understand this nuclear strong force. In fact, this is fascinating stuff. If the strong force were 2% stronger than it is, it has to be exactly, precisely what it is. If it were 2%, just 2% stronger, the scientists say that stars would burn a billion, billion times faster than they do now, which means the light of the sun would last about a second. That it was just couldn't be any stronger. If it was a little bit weaker, stars wouldn't burn at all. If it was 1% stronger, all the carbon would turn into oxygen. If it were 1% weaker, no carbon could be formed from beryllium. It's very precisely tuned. And it's one of the wonderful illustrations of what we sometimes call the evidence of fine-tuning in the universe. Have you ever watched any of the videos from the Discovery Institute? If you haven't seen them, you need to see them. But there's one called The Privileged Planet. Ever heard of it? I know my wife's seen it. Privileged Planet. And that's one of the main points of that video. They're showing how all these things in creation are so perfectly, precisely fine-tuned that there's no way to explain it except a great creator put it together. Just couldn't have happened by sheer luck, by sheer chance. Just couldn't have happened. But scientists have a lot of trouble trying to understand it. So in 1972, they came up with an idea called quantum chromodynamics. So before I go on, would some of you like to give me a quick summary of what quantum chromodynamics? There you go. That's a good. That's good. That's good. That's good. Yeah, that's good. That's really good. That's really good, brother. Let me read to you just a few sentences. This is not much. What one scientist wrote trying to describe quantum chromodynamics. He says, quantum chromodynamics, which he calls QCD, which is good because it's hard to say quantum chromodynamics. QCD is the proposed theory of the so-called strong interactions that bind quarks and gluons together to form hadrons, the constituents of nuclear matter such as the proton and neutron. It also mediates the forces between hadrons and thus controls the formation of nuclei. The fundamental properties of QCD cannot be directly tested, but a wealth of indirect evidence supports this theory. The problem is that QCD is a nonlinear theory that is not analytical solvable. For the equivalent quantum field theories of weaker forces, such as electromagnetism, approximations using perturbation expansions in interaction strength give very accurate results. However, since the QCD interaction is so strong, perturbative approximations often fail. Consequently, few precise predictions can be made from the theory. Stop laughing. This led to the introduction of a non-perturbative approximation based on discretizing four-dimensional space-time into a lattice of points, giving the theory called a lattice QCD, which can be simulated on a computer. You got it?
We got it.
Okay.
I believe you.
We're just fascinated.
So, yeah, so you say, see, could you put that in some words that we can understand? I think I can. Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power.
Amen.
That's it. That's it. It's awesome. And all these brilliant men, brilliant guys. I mean, they talk in language I can't comprehend. They can't grasp it either. They don't understand.
I might make an observation.
Yes, sir.
Since you've given us that little demonstration. That's an example of the intelligentsia, whoever they may be,
yeah,
that need to function on logic.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not logical, they discard it.
Mm-hmm.
But faith is based on logic. When absence of logic comes the strongest faith.
Yes.
And they can't handle that either because of silliness.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so they'll go insane trying to figure that stuff out.
Yeah, that's exactly what happens. Exactly what happens. Well, I wish we had time to go on because he adds here, he makes purification for sins. And what he's doing here is he's already been praising Jesus. High praise. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the manifestation of God. He is God. And so he's given this praise from the creation. And now he's moving even to a higher form of praise. And that is, he purified us of our sins. Because even though we're in an awesome creation that manifests Jesus so clearly and so powerfully, and we look out there and we see, oh, awesome evidence that God is real, we look at ourselves and we realize, oh, I've got a monstrous problem. The Bible calls it sin. And if I don't deal with that, I'm in trouble. And Jesus dealt with that. And I wish we had time to talk about that some more, but we got to stop. Father, thank you so much for the awesomeness of your word and for the awesomeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you, we adore you, we worship you, we magnify you. We know that he is far greater than we have words to say. He is far greater than we ever understood or could possibly understand. And yet we realize to some little extent the greatness of our Savior. And so we exalt you, we magnify you, we pray you teach us to worship you with all that we have, all the energy that we've got, everything within us. May we praise you and give you glory and give you honor on a regular routine basis. Father, forgive us for getting so wrapped up in little things that we forget our perspective of who you are and what you've done and what you're doing and what you're going to do. Lord, thank you for the assurance that one of these days we're going to burst all of us out of these bodies. We're going to be with you forever in glorified bodies, and it's so good. We thank you that you've got it all under control. So bless us. Use your power to help our pastor and our choir to lead us to worship you and to understand your word and the service to follow. Teach us what you want us to learn. Help us to become more like Jesus as a result of this service. Help us to really worship you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you.